Good morning. Our scripture reading today is Psalm 147, verses 1 through 11. That can be found in your pew Bibles on page 981. We ask that you please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's holy word. This is Psalm 147, verses 1 through 11. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you to the Starsman family for not only the Advent wreath, but for the what
is that thing called?
The pageant wreath, the litany and the pageant. Thank you. I need training wheels almost throughout my entire life. And also, Lisa, thank you for reading the scripture this morning. We will actually return at the very end to Psalm 147:11. We will return to that Psalm 147:11 at the very end, Lord willing, as long as things go as they should. We will get back to Psalm 147:11. That is one that I have circled in my Bible and read because it's incredibly helpful to understand that little portion of Scripture. So we are in the midst of our Advent series here, and we are following the Advent wreath. And we've talked about we've talked about hope. I'm told I need to look up here. We've talked about hope, peace, and we're going to talk about joy today. And the interesting thing about joy is it's a peculiar thing. It's a very peculiar thing. It's peculiar in that it is something that human beings were intended to have. And yet there might be no other thing in our existence that seems to slip through our grasp so easily. And this is represented in our desire to find joy at every turn, at every moment in life, in our keen sense of when it's not there. Solomon spent a good portion of his life chasing after joy, chasing after fulfillment, chasing after what might bring solitude or solace or some kind of peace to his heart. And you can read about that in Ecclesiastes. And he compares this pursuit of joy as wind that passes through his fingers. Joy is a peculiar thing. Our hearts were meant to experience it. We've been made to experience joy. And yet in our pursuit of it, It seems to just go through our fingers so quickly. It can be so transient. In response to this idea, success.com came up with 11 simple ways to find joy in your everyday life. Some of these are good, like number 3 was make self-care part of your routine. That's a good thing. Self-care is good. Making sure that you are taking care of yourself physically, emotionally, spiritually, making sure that those are things that are happening in your life. Self-care is an important thing. One of the other things they said is appreciate the small things, which is really helpful to appreciate the small things that you have in your life. The little cat that runs around out here in front of the building. Appreciate the small things, right, in life. Laugh more. Laughing is proven to help bring joy and stability to us emotionally. But some of these things, are peculiar in the way in which humanity tends to want to reach out for joy and to grab hold of it. One of the things they recommended to doing is stop worrying. You want to have more joy? Just stop worrying. That's kind of like telling someone who drops a piano on their foot to stop having a painful foot. Just stop worrying, right? Here's another one. Stop waiting to be happy. Add happiness to your life right now. Here's how they explain this one. Can you see it? You live on a tropical island. You get up when you like and do what you want. That's the definition of joy. You get up when you like and you do what you want. Some guy named Jeeves brings you breakfast. From a reclined position on your balcony, all you can see is the ocean and your feet. Ah, the life of the young and retired. And then it says, we all dream of being happy someday. We all dream of it. Until then, we are overworked, overstressed, and underhappy. The dream doesn't seem possible without a lottery win or a call from a wealthy uncle in poor health. But what fun is life if you aren't happy about it? The good news is you can add happiness to your life now. Just a few serotonin-producing activities can reduce stress and make the wait for utopia easier to bear. Just a few serotonin activities. It's all it takes. And your utopia is just around the corner. Isn't it interesting how we grasp for joy? But what you'll notice about all of these things is that joy is understood as something that happens with me first and at ground level. It doesn't require the breaking in of someone else who is the source of all joy. One of the things that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes over and over again is he says there's nothing new under the sun. And what he means by that, it's a literary way of saying that as far as you can see out, you see the sun, everything from the sun down, there's nothing new. If we see this world as a closed system that we're just supposed to generate our own joy within, like a gerbil running around in its wheel looking for more joy, it's a closed system, everything is just under the sun, we will find ourselves, as Solomon said, grasping for joy, and it'll flee. It'll just go right through our fingers like the wind. But we were made for joy. We were made for joy. Does that seem strange to say that? We were created for joy. To know joy. To anticipate joy. To desire joy. To feel joy. To experience joy. We were made for it. Our souls long for it. So the question is, if we were made for joy, what does God have to say about that? Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 46 through 55. And what we're going to see in verses 46 through 55 is two things. We're going to see that Mary here is rejoicing in the God who humbles those who are exalted. She finds joy in the God who humbles those who are exalted, and she finds joy in the God who exalts the humble. Mary finds joy in the way in which he brings salvation to the earth and the way that God, in bringing salvation to the earth, makes all things right. Her joy is not in circumstances. Her joy is in a person. Her joy is in a person, and that person happens to be in her womb. It's incredible. Can you imagine the joy? Her joy is in a person. Your joy is in a person. It's in a person. And this person will humble the exalted, will humble the proud, and exalt the humble. In verses 51, 52, 53, we're going to see how God humbles the proud. And in verses 47 through 49, we're going to see how God exalts the humble. So, in verses 51 through 53, God humbles the proud. In verses 47 through 49, he exalts the humble. So, let's jump in, and I'm going to read from verses 46 through 55, and we're going to talk about how God humbles the proud first. Verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoken as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." What's happening in the context here is that Mary, after the angel appears to her and says, the one you are carrying in your womb is the Messiah, is the Christ, is the promised one, the one who Israel has been waiting for at least 2,000 years, if not longer, this one is now, the one who was promised to Abraham, is now in your womb. The Savior has come. He is arriving. He is the child who is in your womb. The divine Son has now become human, and he is in your womb. And Mary takes this and she goes to Elizabeth, who is her cousin, and she stays at Elizabeth's house for about 3 months. But when she shows up at Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth also is pregnant at an old age with John the Baptist. So John the Baptist and Jesus are like second cousins. So Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary shows up. She has Jesus in her womb. Little John the Baptist is in Elizabeth's room. The womb. Same thing. It's kind of that way. In her womb. And as soon as Mary shows up, John the Baptist starts doing laps in her womb, cheering. Yay, he's here. Starts celebrating. The baby in her womb, Elizabeth says, jumps, leaps for joy. Starts using Elizabeth's womb as like a trampoline, like a bounce house. Starts jumping around. I don't know what this is like. I've never had a baby. But I can imagine, like, with the elbows and the kicking and all that kind of stuff for those of us who've had kids, pretty incredible experience, right? Can you imagine the joy of the Holy Spirit filling your baby and all of a sudden he starts treating your womb like a trampoline, just jumping all over the place? So this is the context of this situation, this incredible joy. The babies, the infants themselves are rejoicing at the salvation that God is bringing into the world. The infants are celebrating. And so Mary begins to say in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. And what Mary's about to do is she's about to sing a song, a hymn, a poem, right? But this song, hymn, or poem doesn't just exist within Mary's situation in Israel in the first century AD, what she's doing is in this poem, she is pulling thousands of years of redemptive history and redemptive hope for Israel. She's yanking all of that into this poem and putting it right here and saying, this one who is in my womb is the fulfillment of all the promises of redemption going back to Abraham. And this poem right here is Mary's extolling God for his salvation, his faithfulness. But that faithfulness includes two things. Number one, it includes the coming of the Son who is going to humble the proud, and he's going to exalt the humble. It's a paradigm for how God does things. The paradigm for how God interacts with humanity is that he humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. That's the way he works. That's paradigmatic for the way in which God does things. It's paradigmatic. So Mary is about to begin to explain or extol, describe how God has done this from Israel's salvation history that's bound in this child who she's carrying. So let's look at, I want to give you guys the bad news first, then send you out with the good news. Sound good? All right. So we're going to look at verses 51 through 53 first. We're going to talk about how God will humble the proud. Okay? Mary says in verse 51, he has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. When in verse 51 she says, he has shown the strength of his arm, she is pulling thousands of years of salvation history as God has stepped into history of mankind and saved his people. The way in which God describes that, the way in which the Bible describes this idea of God stepping in for humans, is that he has shown them his right arm. Over and over again, you read Exodus, you read Deuteronomy, you read Leviticus, you go up through the historical books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, you go into the Psalms, over and over and over again, when God is explaining how he has saved his people, it says he bore his arm, his right arm. The one who holds the oceans in the hollow of his hand, the one who created the mountains with his fingertips, he touches the mountains and they smoke, the one who holds the oceans in the hollow of his hand, bore his right arm for the salvation of his people. It gives you an idea of how important God sees the salvation of his people. And it says he bore his right arm. And Mary is saying here, he has shown the strength, he has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. The first place where God mentions that he's going to use a strong arm to save his people is in the Exodus. Is in the Exodus. Where at the very beginning, God calls Moses, and he says, Moses, I'm going to save my people from their slavery. I'm going to save my people from their oppressors. I'm going to save my people from their destruction. I'm going to save my people from those who would kill them, who would burden them, who would keep them from worshiping me. I'm going to save my people from those who would desire the worst for my people, and I'm going to do it with a strong arm. Why am I going to have to do it with a strong arm? Because Pharaoh, the one who oppresses you, Pharaoh, the one who wants to kill you, Pharaoh, the one who wants to keep you enslaved, will never give you up. It's going to require my strong arm of salvation to break him, to humble the proud, to bring down the proud. It's going to require me to bring him down so I can save you and bring you out, that you might know me as the God who loves you and saves you, and you'll worship me. Why? Because I love you. I'm going to humble the proud. Mary says here, He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. What was Pharaoh's thoughts of his heart? Who's this God? I'm not going to let you go and let you worship him. I have no interest in you knowing and loving and serving the Lord. I have no interest in you actually knowing who he is and following him and knowing his salvation. This God can't beat me. Who is this God who you say is going to save you? I'm never going to let you go. The interesting thing is that Pharaoh, and Mary understands this, because Mary is not just speaking about past salvation history of Israel. Mary is speaking in a paradigmatic way that the one who comes to save us, the one who is in her womb, the one who God has promised is the Son who's divine and the one who will become human, the one who is the Messiah, the one who is the Savior, the one who will save his people from their sins. She recognizes that Pharaoh and the Exodus is just a historical picture of God's salvation of mankind, that is a historical picture, but what she's talking about, what Mary's talking about, is something that is called eschatological. It is eternal. It is final salvation. It is ultimate salvation that the Exodus points to. It's a picture of. This is an eschatological proclamation that God's salvation in this human being who I am carrying is final. And so the idea is that Pharaoh, the one who's arrogant, the one who is proud, the one who God has to bring down as he saves his people, is actually a picture of Satan himself. The one who would enslave his people, the one who would persecute his people, the one who would stand over his people, the one who would destroy his people, the one who has no desire for God's people to know the Lord and know his salvation. And in the coming of this infant, Mary says, the Lord has shown his strong arm, and ultimately the proud are going to be humbled. Satan is going to be destroyed. It's a huge salvation picture. And she rejoices in the reality that now this one that she's carrying is the fulfillment of the promise given to God's people. He's going to save them. But that salvation means that the proud thoughts of those who don't love the Lord, the proud are going to be humbled. He has brought down, verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. What Mary understands here is that as God sends his Son into the world, the divine Son who becomes human, as God sends him into the world and here's this child that's in her womb, she recognizes that God is going to bring his kingdom through this child. The Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That promise of that kingdom coming is in this child who is divine and human, who came down for us to become one of us, to establish his kingdom, to free us from sin and death and brokenness and shame, and to create a new kingdom in himself. Mary understands that, and what that means is that every other single earthly king, their kingdoms will vanish. This kingdom of the United States will vanish. This is not an eternal kingdom. Neither was Rome. Neither was Babylon. Neither was Egypt. It's not an eternal kingdom. And Mary understands that the one who is in her womb is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And she says, this is the King who is in my womb. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's going to establish his kingdom. The proud are going to be humbled. The proud are going to be humbled. This is what it means for him to bring salvation. And Mary rejoices. Her joy is bound to the fact that God is bringing salvation. good example of this was a king who was incredibly arrogant. Incredibly arrogant. Desired people to worship him, desired people to honor him, desired people to recognize how wonderful and how great and how majestic he was and how incredible he was. So much to the point when people wouldn't do that, especially three kids wouldn't do that, he threw these three young men into a fiery furnace. And then he started having dreams. One particular dream, actually he had a dream before that, but the dream after that that he had was a dream that there was this tall tree that was cut down to its stump and a metal chain was wrapped around it, a metal collar chain was wrapped around it, and it was left impotent, this tree. And so he's really disturbed by this. And so he says, wait a minute, what's going on with this dream? How am I supposed to know what's going on with this dream? So he calls one of his greatest officials, one of his best officials, and he asks the official to come in and says, can you explain this dream to me? And this official says, yes, I can explain this dream to you because it's God who explains these dreams to me. And this official looks at Nebuchadnezzar and says, this is the dream. This is the interpretation. You have exalted yourself. You've said, this is my kingdom, this is my praise, this is what I have done, this is what I have created. I'm the King of Kings. And Daniel looks at Nebuchadnezzar and says, this is what you have done. And God is going to humble you. He's going to bring you down. And so Nebuchadnezzar is known as the Cow King. He's the king who spent several years out in the grass, grew out his hair long, grew out his nails long, and walked around like a cow, eating grass like a cow. God humbled him. But then ultimately what happened to Nebuchadnezzar is that he says at the end of this period where God humbled him, God returned to him his senses, returned to him his mind. He shaved his face, he cut his nails, he returned to his kingdom. But he says, now I recognize that God alone is the king and he sets on the throne who he wants to. God alone is exalted. Kingdom and majesty belong to him alone. God is going to bring his kingdom to this earth. He already is. But ultimately, someday, Jesus is going to return and bring his kingdom to this earth. He's going to recreate it all, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That one who is in Mary's womb went to the cross, died, was raised again, so that those who belong to him will be part of his kingdom. He's going to come back and set up his kingdom. And Mary rejoices at that. She rejoices. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul finishes the letter by saying, Maranatha, our Lord comes soon. Our Lord comes soon. Mary rejoices in the reality that God will humble the proud. Verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. So that's the, in some ways, you could call that the bad news. People are going to be humbled. Kings of this earth, we can look around at our current political situation, our current political milieu, if you say, and there's incredible arrogance flying everywhere. It's incredible arrogance. Whether you're Republican or Democrat, incredible arrogance from leaders. Presidents, incredible arrogance. Can't get around it. Our hearts should be leaning into the reality that someday Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom. And he's not an arrogant king, he's a humble king, humble to the point of even death on a cross. He's that kind of king. He turns it all upside down. He's the humble king who serves. And he's bringing salvation. He's going to humble the proud. So what does it look like then for him to exalt the humble? So let's look at verse 47 through 50. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked at the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. Verse 47, actually in the middle of 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, verse 47, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. This idea of rejoices here, this word is only found in the Bible and other church writings. This Greek word is nowhere else, which is incredible. The Bible borrows all manner of Greek words. This word is nowhere else in the Greek language. This idea of rejoicing, the kind of rejoicing it's speaking of, the manner of rejoicing it's speaking of, is found nowhere else in Greek literature except in Scripture. The only place. And in other church writings, the other church fathers have used the word also. My spirit rejoices. The idea is to extol, to be overwhelmed, to be absolutely overjoyed in a manner that is supernatural, in a way that is not normal, in a way that is different than regular, normal human joy. And you say, well, Jess, how is that possible? And why are you saying that? Well, I'm going to turn over to Luke 10:21. You don't have to turn there with me. If you want to, you can. Luke 10:21. This is the kind of joy that I'm talking about here, and this is what Mary is referring to. Luke 10:21. Luke 10:21. In that same hour, he, being Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for was your gracious will. This idea of rejoiced here, exact same word. It's only found in Scripture. Who is doing it? It's the Lord Jesus himself. Who is he doing it through? It's through the Holy Spirit. This is triune joy that celebrates, exalts the Lord in the reality of salvation come to earth. This is a supernatural joy that's happening. This is the kind of joy that Jesus himself, being the divine Son and human, this is the kind of joy that he exudes. It belongs principally to the divine life. It's a divine kind of joy. But it doesn't just belong to Mary as she's rejoicing at the child that she's carrying. It doesn't just belong to Jesus. Do you guys remember, and we're going to get back into Galatians here in a few weeks, in 2021, but do you remember Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit? It's fruit. It's one fruit. It's not fruits, singular. Fruit of the Spirit. Do you remember how they go? Love, joy. Joy. It's a supernatural joy that is available to those who have the Holy Spirit, who are united to Christ, who are united to the Father, who have placed their faith in Christ, and in doing so, know what it means to have the life of God in them. It's a supernatural joy. It's this kind of joy that Mary extols the Lord with. She is overwhelmed, overjoyed, incredibly in awe of who God is. Her joy is bound up in the one who she carries in her womb. God's Son. Back to Luke. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. The word in there, if you want to circle that, this determines the way in which she is able to be joyful. This is the cause of her joy. It's God himself who is the cause of her joy. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. Verse 48, he has looked at the humble estate of his servant. The idea of there of looking, he looked upon the humble estate of his servant. It has the idea of taking personal care or concern. Taking personal care or concern for someone. The Lord has turned his face toward her. He's looked upon her with care and concern. This happens in some ways at times where if you have a child or ever seen a child where they hurt themselves and they come running to a parent, right? And that parent looks on that child with concern, sees them in their pain, sees them in their need, sees them in their situation, in their dire circumstance. When we were back at Gordon Conwell, I'm going to give you two examples, a good example and a bad example, both with me, okay? When we were back at Gordon Conwell, little Aspen's run around outside, and oftentimes they'd run around barefoot at Gordon Conwell. Well, Aspen somehow stepped either on a tree branch or something that cut her foot. And so I'm in the house, and Denver or somebody comes running in the house, "Dad, Aspen cut her foot, and she's bleeding." So I jump up, I run downstairs, and I'm not good at jogging, but I do it occasionally. I run out, and I try, and I get her, and I gather her up in my arms, and we take her inside, and we begin to bandage her up. Our care, our concern, our focus is on her and making sure that she is going to be well, that she's going to be cared for. There was a physician who is one of the, a spouse of one of the students there. She came in, she looked at it, she said, "Oh, it's going to be okay, you don't need stitches, you guys can do this." And even to this day, I'll look at the little scar on Aspen's foot and I'll rub it and I'll say, "How does that feel? How does that feel?" She said, "Oh, it tickles." For a while there, it hurt. Yesterday, somehow Aspen and Savannah bonked feet, and Aspen got a little cut on her foot, and I was over here, and so I went over there, and Aspen's like, "Oh, my foot and Band-Aids," and Denver's down on the ground trying to help her with Band-Aids, and I'm like, "What in the world just happened in here?" So that's not care and concern. Just saying right now, that's not care and concern, right? He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. It's with care and concern. It's with personal care that he's looked on her. "For behold, now, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Why will they call you blessed, Mary? Verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." He has done mighty things, and holy is his name. This is speaking of the salvation that God has always provided for his people, and he does it for his name. If you look in Ezekiel 36, what you'll find God saying is, "I've not saved you, Israel, my people, because you've been holy, because you've been wonderful, because you've been spotless, because you've been beautiful. I've not saved you because of you. In fact, you have cheated on me as a wife cheats on a husband over and over and over again. You've been entirely unfaithful to me. The reason why I've saved you is because my holy name, because of who I am, because I'm the one who saves you, because I'm the one who loves you, because I'm the one who is faithful to you, because I am the one who has promised to you and promised to Abraham that I will bring a Savior through you. It's not because of you, it's because of who I am that I will save you. Because I'm good, not because you are. It's because I'm good that I save you." And Mary recognizes that, and she says, "Because of his holy name that he has done this." So how are we to respond? In the midst of joy, how are we to respond? Verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." I'm gonna talk just one second about the idea of fear here, and then we'll close. When the Bible speaks of fear, it's not speaking in the same manner that we tend to speak of fear, meaning this trembling or this fear or oh no, I'm going to get punished. It's not the idea of fear as in, oh, I'm about to get in a car accident, right? It's not that kind of fear. The idea of fear in the Bible as it pertains to how God and his people interact, how God and his people respond to one another, how God's people rightfully reflect on who he is, this idea of fear is a holy awe and respect, recognizing the majesty and wonder and kindness and mercy and faithfulness of God. And the response is one of exaltation, joy, but it also has this idea of, man, he is incredibly good, and I'm in awe of who he is. There's a healthy respect for him. If you want to get a good picture of what this looks like in the Old Testament, go home and read Isaiah 6. Go home and read Isaiah 6. And look at Isaiah's response in the throne room of God. Go home and read Isaiah 6, and that's what holy biblical fear before the Lord looks like. Isaiah 6. So I said we were going to begin, we would make it back to Psalm 147, right? And this is connected to this idea of fear. So turn to Psalm 147. We're making it back to Psalm 147. And verse 11. Psalm 147, verse 11, and this has to do with the idea of what Mary's talking about those who fear the Lord. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. Biblically speaking, what it really means to fear the Lord is to be so overwhelmed with the steadfast love of who he is, recognizing that we don't deserve it, recognizing that Christ went to the cross as a full display of his steadfast love for us, and we are in awe of the God who'd be willing to draw near to us, to come close to us, to save us, to redeem us, to make us his own. And in that, we exclaim with joy, with great joy and boldness and fear and love and reverence, our God is holy. He's wonderful. He's kind. He's merciful. And that's what it means to have humble joy. Our joy comes as we are humbled before him, recognizing his steadfast love for us, and we extol him. And that's what Mary's doing. That's her joy. That's our joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness. We thank you for your steadfast love that in your Son Jesus, who came down for us, who is divine, who is human, who gave his life for us, who took our sin and our death, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Father, that we might become your righteousness. Father, we recognize that our joy is bound up in who you are for us. As your Son came down for our salvation, as you sent him into the world, and as you give us new life through your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that during this Advent season, our joy would be tied to you, Father, would be tied to your Son, Jesus, would be tied to the presence and the reality of your Holy Spirit, as you give us all the reason for joy, that it's in you, that it's in your Son. So, Father, remind us of your faithfulness, remind us of your steadfast love. Lord, may we pursue you in your word and spend time with you in your word. May we pursue you in prayer and spend time with you in prayer because we desire to be with you. Because we recognize that it's with your strong arm that you have saved. That you bring down the proud and you exalt the humble. And in the midst of our joy, we desire to exalt you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We praise things in Christ's name. Amen.